The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, and we are working on an excursus here with regard to John and his disciples. All right, we have assembled together to receive the next increment of the teaching, recognizing that the intake of the word of God is critical, and in fact this is the basis for phase 2 sanctification. It is the basis for spiritual growth. It is ultimately the basis for your reward structure. Because you cannot apply what you do not know. So therefore, we are here to learn the Word of God in an academic setting that allows for believers to assemble under their priesthood with no distractions so that they can take in Bible doctrine, grow up spiritually, and ultimately make the adjustments in God's plan that glorify Him in time and also will glorify Him through all eternity with the bestowal of SG3. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We know that the sin nature is ever active and that we have to deal with it on a daily basis. But we keep fighting the fight. Now is the time to deal with that. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together with other positive volitions so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your word, recognizing that it is the details that make the difference and that through the understanding of your word, we both can know how to function in time and plan for our eternal future with the savings account that cannot be beat. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in terms of living grace so that we can continue to pursue these objectives and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in Mark 6 dealing with the incident here enclosed on either side with the first tour of duty of the disciples, the sending out, and the execution being recorded in verses 12 and 13, and then, as we will see, the return in verse 30. But in between verses 14 and 29, we have the explanation for the disposition of John the Baptist, which is detailed at length here in Mark, much more so than anywhere else. And this is largely, I think, because Mark's target audience is Gentile, and would not have necessarily known the details that, say, Matthew's and Luke's and John's audience knew about all of this. But Luke hardly touches on it at all, and John doesn't mention it, just in passing. So Matthew gives a great deal of information here that provides us information with respect to how John the Baptist met the end of his phase two. So we know that once Herod had heard about the success of Jesus, and this largely was brought again to the forefront through the activity of his disciples, particularly the 12, as they were sent out two by two, and were having a good deal of success, no doubt, and were obviously not making any secret out of the fact that they were doing these works in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so therefore, this gets back to Herod, because it's this largely occurs within his jurisdiction, within Galilee. And so Herod adopts the superstitious view that somehow Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead, while others thought Jesus was some kind of prophet like Elijah. Others just thought he was just a prophet, just cut out of the cloth of any other of the prophetic voices that ever taught in Israel. And had some supernatural powers. But what you're not hearing here by any of them is that he's the God-man. You don't hear that from anybody because nobody either believes it or knows it. John the Baptist appears to have been the only one that ever articulated it prior to the resurrection. Now, we do know after the resurrection, the people picked up on this. They figured out, oh, this was what was going on all that time. And, of course, they probably had to go through a period where they felt pretty stupid. You know, how could we have not seen the signs? He walked on water, for goodness sake. He created bread out of nothing. He did every demonstration he could have that he was God in the flesh. And then, of course, listening to the content would have been a huge tip-off. What if the Son of Man should ascend back where he was before, with the implication that he had been in heaven? And then things like that, and the disciples, of course, missed it. We don't expect people like Herod or those of his ilk to get it. And the common crowds, the masses, we know were very superficial. They likely didn't really even give much thought to what was going on as long as they were getting what they wanted out of it. And they appear to have, in many cases, gotten exactly what they wanted out of it. So John gets put in prison by Herod, as we know. He is kept safe there from Herodias, who really wants to kill him. Now, Herod wants to kill him, but he's double-minded about it. He has an urge to kill him, but yet his urge is not something he can act on because his fear constrains him, the fear of the people, i.e. that there would be some kind of armed uprising if John were taken down. So he puts him in prison, and that's really essentially where we're leaving it for now, that he's in prison, that Herod would converse with him from time to time, and that John was allowed some access. We're not told how much, but some access to his disciples. They were allowed to minister to him, apparently. And he sends a message, as we know, through these disciples to Jesus, asking him if Jesus is who he claims to be. And, of course, this is at a time when John has been in prison pretty close, probably by now, to a year. He has had his share of doubts, as he says there day by day, wondering about all that he's done for the plan of God, how he fulfilled his function, and how this is all going. It doesn't appear to be going according to the script John might have had in mind. And, of course, it isn't going according to the script he had in mind. As we have pointed out, following the baptism of Jesus and the identification by John publicly, it does not appear that Jesus ever visited or spoke or crossed paths with John again. And so, in some ways, it might look to the not keen observer that Jesus had abandoned John. And this, I think, wore on John's disciples because they were concerned that their master was in jail, their teacher. And Jesus didn't appear to be that concerned about it. He was out partying and carrying on. He didn't seem to be leading any prayer vigils for John. He didn't seem to encourage his disciples to fast or pray for John's release. And I think that formed an underlying conflict between, at some level, between Jesus and the disciples of John, who are in some ways, of course, very maladjusted. They should have been following Jesus already. John never encouraged them to stay after him. John articulated the truth that he must increase, but I must decrease. And John knew that he served his purpose, but being in prison for a year and having things go down the way they did, John gets to a point of crisis in his thinking. He gets to a crisis of faith. And so he sends for Jesus, and Jesus essentially calms his fears by quoting Old Testament scriptures that he was doing precisely what the Messiah was supposed to be doing. So as we point out here, again, we are looking at this situation that existed with Jesus and John and John's disciples, and the fact that we'll pick up here with point 23. The resolution to the problem is to recognize that the Jews did not have two advents in their theology. The problem was how to factor in the John-Elijah conundrum, how to sort of figure that out. John said he wasn't Elijah. He spelled it out a point blank when they came to him and asked him, "Are you Elijah?" "No, I am not." And he never claimed to be Elijah. We do know that his birth was prophesied that he would go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, indicating some similarity, of course, but that doesn't mean he's Elijah reincarnated. First, reincarnation is a false doctrine. It doesn't really ever happen. This is made up by people who reject the scripture and the norm that once you die, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So some confusion arises here As we'll see, that the rabbis were right, as we note, about their view that Messiah could not appear until Elijah returned to anoint him. And that's in Matthew 17:10. And the Jewish belief in the fact that Elijah must appear first was one of the primary reasons the people rejected Jesus' claims to be Messiah. And 25, since no one had seen Elijah return from heaven yet, and the thinking was that Elijah would return from heaven in the same manner he went, that he was going to make a spectacular entrance into Israel, maybe in a chariot of fire, and that everybody would see him, and it would be very public, and then a Messiah would show up. But things did not go down that way, because John, as the forerunner, is not technically an Elijah. He's not really the Elijah, but he's a type of Elijah. In that, he acts as a forerunner, and of course, as we know, there's a distinct prophecy there in Malachi about him. So, 26, John the Baptist was prophesied to go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, indicating spiritual similarity, but he does not claim to be Elijah since he is not. That was seen at his the pronouncement made at his birth to his father. So 27, therefore God animates John the Baptist with the same spirit and power that were evident in the life of Elijah. And he fulfills the Elijah forerunner function at the first advent. But the fact is, God always knew, Jesus knew, that there were going to be two advents, that this was not the time to send Elijah back, that was going to have to wait until a future time. So 28, having placed John the Baptist in perspective with the Old Testament prophets, Jesus now places John the Baptist in perspective with the world at large. That's in Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So 29, Jesus is not saying that John the Baptist is the greatest human that ever lived, since the verb arisen would seem to indicate ascent into an office or a position. And what he is saying is that John occupied the most prominent position of any person that has ever lived because he fulfilled a unique function for Messiah, and that function was apparently fulfilled with great purpose and precision, and that John very accurately did what he was supposed to do. So 30, John the Baptist occupied the most exalted position that any prophet ever occupied. He had the singular task and privilege of announcing the coming one. And 31, John the Baptist lived at the end of a long line of prophets who announced the coming kingdom of God, which began to be inaugurated under Jesus Christ. And I say inaugurated, I mean I understand that the kingdom of God exists eternally, from eternity past. But when we're talking about the kingdom as we deal with it in the function of the Gospels, we have to understand that the kingdom takes various forms at various times in history, and that there was a big change underway right now with the ministry of John announcing the kingdom. This was huge. For the Jews. Of course, they had their preconceived notions that the kingdom was going to be established right then and there, and that nothing was going to stop that. It was going to be very public, they were going to throw off the Roman rule, and they would enjoy millennial conditions as described in many of the Old Testament prophets. But that was not going to be the case. God always knew this. Jesus knew it. What John knew about it, we can't really say. Did John have some expectation that the first advent was going to be the establishment of the kingdom? He might have. John would have been subject to the same sort of views and all that were prevalent in society during that time. Now, he may have risen above it. We never really told. But when nothing seems to be happening, it appears that his crisis of faith is kind of linked to the fact that Jesus isn't setting up the kingdom like he's supposed to in John's mind. Or in the mind of many, many other people out there. And as we're going to see, this incident coming up with the feeding of the 5,000, it appears to me now, having looked at this again, I had felt sorry for the disciples at first, thinking that they got caught up in the moment or whatever, and Jesus is protecting him from the crowds, but I'm not altogether sure now that they weren't at the bottom of this deal, this thing when they decided they were going to come and make Jesus king by force. The disciples may have fanned the flames of all of that, and we'll see that. That's going to be coming up here later in chapter 6 as well. So he lived a long line of prophets, and he announced the coming kingdom. And again, the kingdom is in a state, we might say, of flux somewhat. As John announces the coming one, then the coming one is there. But we know that the coming one is only there for 3.5 years or so in a public ministry sort of way. And really, the public ministry wasn't even quite that long, because if he was baptized in the fall of 29 AD, which seems to be the best indication, then he really didn't begin his public ministry almost until that year was over. So it's actually somewhat less, a little bit less, than 3.5 years. So 32, yet those that oriented to the terms of the kingdom and became participants were considered to be more blessed than John and the other prophets, who were, in some ways, the dawn to the day of Jesus' reign. So clearly his ministry is the greater, of that there is no question. I mean, the kingdom is present now on earth, at that time rather, with the presence of the king. Well, 33, Matthew indicates that John the Baptist was in some way a turning point in the history of the kingdom of heaven, who experienced many of the same things that Jesus Christ was experiencing presently. Verse 12 of Matthew 11, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And all I will tell you at this point is that verse is admittedly difficult. I haven't really looked at it and exegeted it. I know there's some question even as to how it's to be interpreted or translated even. The fact is, Jesus appears to be referencing the fact that there's an ominous turn in the angelic conflict that these men have to face. There are people set against the kingdom of heaven. What this all means, how it suffers violence, well, clearly it suffers violence in the sense that its promoters are being attacked, John and Jesus being the two main ones. And while Jesus hasn't been, we might say to this point in Mark, we might say he hasn't been overtly attacked yet, it's been well in the works, believe me. We already know that the Herodians and Pharisees had counseled together. And the fact is, really, probably within a year of that first Passover, and maybe even began after the first Passover, we're not told specifically when it began, murder plots began forming against Jesus at various levels and at various points throughout the country. And we know that Herod had some indication that he was hostile to Jesus. And Jesus responds again to a particular person and tells him, "You tell that fox," indicating that he knew what Herod was and that he wasn't afraid of him. But Herod has certainly shown his hand in his treatment of John the Baptist. And then ultimately will finally show it by beheading him. So 34, rather, in spite of his spiritual greatness, John the Baptist, as the forerunner of Messiah, suffered under those that sought to use force against the kingdom of heaven, just as Jesus would suffer at the hands of the negative. And I mean, this was kind of almost from this point in Mark, not precisely here, but he begins to make this more and more of an issue. Jesus begins telling the disciples repeatedly, "We're going to Jerusalem and this is going to go bad. This is going to go very bad. I'm going to be delivered over, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be raised on the third day." Well, when he said he was going to be delivered over and killed, they turned him off. So they never heard any of the rest of that. They just ignored it, apparently. And one of the things we're going to see that as we get on into Mark here, if you look towards the end there of Mark 6, 52, we get an increasingly negative view of the disciples from Mark as he writes this. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So the disciples had a fair amount of scar tissue, a fair amount of false ideas that they would not cough up. And then the big idea was that the kingdom was going to be right then. Jesus was going to establish it. and that they were going to be, as it were, at the right hand and the left of him as his cabinet. So 35, it is evident from the book of Matthew and the parallel in Luke that Jesus Christ considered John the Baptist to be part of the older aspect of the kingdom of heaven that was in some way being superseded by Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 11:13. And he kind of, I mean, just this statement itself seems to view John as the end of a long line of prophets that's now being changed over, as it were, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And that John is viewed as the end of all of that. And that Jesus is viewed in some ways as a new beginning to the kingdom of heaven, although we know it's not a new beginning exactly. It was a new beginning as far as the historical manifestation of the kingdom. And Luke 16:16 may very well just be an exact parallel to that. Yeah, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. Indicating, again, somewhat at least from the spiritual perspective of a shift in emphasis in God's plan. And obviously there is, because the kingdom of heaven is going to take a decided shift in emphasis when it morphs into the church. Now that has not happened, and that's one of the things, one of the dangers you always have to remember. When you're studying the Gospels, you're in the age of Israel. Dispensationally, you've got to remain where you are. And don't read, and I mean Jesus explicitly a couple of times acknowledges the fact that the church will be a reality. But it's not at that time, certainly. And it doesn't become a reality until after the day of Pentecost. Well, 36, some of the disciples of John the Baptist, who had no real reason for rejecting his words about Jesus, never really accepted the message of John, and continue to follow John in spite of his identification of Jesus as the promised Messiah. And 37, in fact, neither John nor Jesus was what they expected. The spiritual differences between what the Jews expected and what they received in John and Jesus finally caused most to reject their combined witness. So here you have, as Jesus is saying, essentially the greatest prophet that's ever lived. Who's ever occupied the office, none was greater than John the Baptist. And you have the witness of Jesus Christ, and at large, essentially, Israel rejects their witness. And these are the two men who are there as the emissaries, the primary emissaries of the kingdom of heaven. And the political leadership rejects their witness. The religious leadership certainly rejects their witness. But the people at large rejected their witness. And at a certain level, unfortunately, here's where John the Baptist's disciples have to be just said, you know, they're just idiots at a certain point. To continue to follow John in contradiction to what John was teaching and claimed to be a disciple. Well, you're not really a learner if you're not following what he teaches you. I mean, that is kind of the point of teaching. Number one, you're supposed to learn it. And then number two, you're supposed to apply it. Well, if Jesus was the Messiah, why are they still following John? And John appears from everything I've ever read. I mean, everything that's recorded about John. I mean, he always gave the same witness. He always recognized that he was the lesser of the two entities in this situation. So most people just blew him off finally. That was really the bottom line. Again, at the first advent, it was almost universal rejection. Now, did people get saved and cured and healed and have demons exorcised? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Did they go positive to doctrine and pursue the plan of God and grow up spiritually? Oh, no. No, absolutely not. And every time Jesus suggested that there was more to it than just believing in him, I mean, that's all there is for salvation, of course. But that's not where the plan of God ends. And any time Jesus suggested there was more to it, he was met with hostility and rejection by those who were already believers. So the fact is, the vast majority of even believers in Israel were out of it at this point. There were very few adjusted people. And the disciples are the head of a long line of slightly maladjusted, well, in some ways big time maladjusted, people who think they know what's going on, but in reality, they're not in touch with reality. That's their problem. Well, 38, in spite of all this, Jesus Christ indicates that the popular expectation regarding John the Baptist and himself only served to testify against those that did not accept the message. Matthew 11, verses 16 through 19. And here he indicts the entire generation. So we can focus, you know, when we look at the First Advent generation, we can focus on the generation at large, guilty. We can focus on very specific aspects of that generation, each of which is guilty in its own right, but some have more guilt and culpability than others do. For instance, Herod, obviously, who kills John the Baptist, is not as bad as the person out there that just listened to John and said, well, I don't know. Maybe Jesus is the Messiah. Or he accepted John's witness, Jesus is the Messiah, but then never did anything about it. And then, obviously, you have the religious establishment actively fomenting murder plots against Jesus for years. Again, we're not told exactly how soon this all started, but it appears to have started pretty early on. Well, Jesus often used comparisons in order to effectively communicate the truth about certain matters. In this case, it was a comparison between that generation and little children. In verse 16, to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So B, this generation deals specifically with the negative volition of that generation in general, with special emphasis, and we know that certain segments of it were more negative and hostile than certain other segments of it. And certainly the religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, fall into this. They are certainly more hostile and more to be condemned. I mean, really, their job, as far as, you know, the scribes were viewed as, quote, the masters of the law. And the Pharisees were the righteous ones, the separated ones. And the other religious leadership, I mean, essentially, aren't they not there to teach the people? Should they not have been the ones to recognize Messiah and proclaim him to the masses? And yet they don't. I mean, they're bankrupt spiritually. But it's not bad enough that they're bankrupt spiritually. Jesus dealt with that, say, in John or Matthew 23, where he said, you know, you shut up the kingdom of God from others. It's not bad enough that you're not getting in yourself, but you're closing it off from other people with your religious nonsense and your legalistic goofball approach to all of this and your works-oriented theology. You're shutting off the kingdom of heaven from those who could get to it. Obviously, we know from the volitional standpoint, nobody's going to fall through the cracks. Nobody's going to stumble over them that's not otherwise negative anyway. But the reality is true that they made it more difficult by their system. See, Jesus now compares the negative volition of his generation with children that played games in the market square. D, there were two types of games that were commonly played, which included a wedding game and a funeral game. These childish people are seen sitting in the marketplace, having determined which game was being played at which time, and then criticizing those that did not play the game they wanted to play it. It's like, okay, and you've seen this in kids before, I'm sure. You know, Billy won't play with me. I'll go play by yourself. No, it's got to be done my way. And this is the way the immaturity that Jesus sees in this generation. F, their complaint against John the Baptist is seen in the wedding game, which was not appropriate to the niche of John the Baptist. You can keep a mark here, but John 3:30, John's niche was such that he understood his place in all of this, and as he says here, as he sums it all up. He must increase, but I must decrease. Well, you know, the idea of a wedding game is, you know, you're building to the wedding and things are getting more exciting and then there's the ceremony and then the reception and all that goes with that and all of that. Well, that wasn't appropriate to John's ministry. John's ministry wasn't going in that direction. The funeral game would have been more appropriate to his ministry right then. But they didn't like that. Well, gee, their second complaint was against Jesus Christ, who would not play the funeral game, which would have been inappropriate to his niche. Mark 2:15 through 19. as he points out that certain behavior here isn't appropriate to the time in history and to the ministry in general. And it happened that he was reclining in the table at the house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors. He said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then they get into the next question. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." And so Jesus basically said, you know, this is not appropriate to the niche, to the ministry at this time. The appropriate thing is for me to rub elbows with sinners and tax collectors, and as it were, John denies himself everything, and here I kind of get to live the opposite lifestyle. Now, both of these men were perfectly well within the will of God for their lives and were actively fulfilling that will. But they expressed it in two very different ways. This should point out, number one, that you don't really know what a person's niche is exactly, and you can't really figure out every detail about it. And so you have to allow for a certain amount of the live and let live mentality, because you don't really want to go around judging believers who might be very well within the will of God for their niche. And you're criticizing them because you don't like the way they're handling it. Well, that's what went on with this entire generation, essentially. So H, therefore, while John the Baptist lived an ascetic, rigorous lifestyle, commensurate with a Nazarite, Jesus Christ lived a life of free associations, eating, drinking, and parties. John is too serious, and Jesus Christ is too frivolous to satisfy these childish men, whose real problems are the teachings of John and Jesus that plague their consciences. Let's boil down what they all tend to gloss over, and that is the reality that the teaching irritated these people, that it was the content that turned them off. And they could, but they have to have something they can throw at. They have to have a target, somebody to blame. And so they make it the lifestyles of these two men. They become the ultimate target of all of this. And so when people reject the truth, guess what? It'll never be their fault. I've never met one person yet who was going negative or who was negative who said, "You know what? I'm going negative and it's nobody's fault. It's my own fault." I never hear anybody say that. It's always somebody else's fault. It's never them. Well, that's the same thing you have here, of course. And when they don't like the teaching, they've got to find somebody to blame because they can't be wrong, right? I mean, that's how this whole generation looked at it. We can't be wrong, so therefore John and Jesus must be wrong. Well, that's pretty dangerous ground to be on. Ultimately, ground that leads to destruction. So today, whenever they were challenged to orient to the truth, it was simply easier to indict the teacher for any failure, real or perceived, than it was to orient to God's plan. And the problem here is that their challenges against John and Jesus and their complaints weren't really failures on John and Jesus' part. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing. And in some cases, that's just a part of what goes with the ministry at any time, and that is, you're not going to ever be able to please everybody. So all you really need to do is focus on pleasing God and teaching the Bible. That'll save you a lot of wear and tear. And secondly, nobody knows at some level what the communicator's supposed to be doing except the communicator. And so it's easy to say, well, he should be doing this. I remember when I was at Maranatha, I'd hear these criticisms of Jack sometimes. And I just thought, well, you know, and they would phrase it not as criticism so much as just, you know, trying to offer me good advice. And I knew what they were. They were criticisms. Don't you think that he should have more of an emphasis on the family? I think he ought to teach whatever the passages say. I mean, what do you want me to say to that? Oh, I don't have enough emphasis on this or that. There's not enough emphasis on evangelism, not enough emphasis on family, not enough emphasis on prophecy, not enough emphasis on, oh, whatever else you like at that time. And so people want to pipe the dance and expect the communicator to dance to it. Well, it doesn't work that way. It's not supposed to work that way. And it didn't work that way with John and Jesus. They stood up to this. They just maintained their integrity, did what they were supposed to be doing, and let the chips fall where they may. Yet both John and Jesus played the game that God had assigned to them. It was just not the game the religious leaders wanted to play. So they also criticized what they did not understand. But then they would have to admit, well, hey, we're out of step with God. And they're never going to admit that. The person that's hardcore, seriously, religiously negative. And in many cases, these are believers, not exclusively. I mean, you got a great deal of religious unbelievers out there. But they want people to play the games they want played. And if they don't understand what's going on, rather than admit that, well, maybe I don't know all the things I think I know, or maybe I'm lacking in facts, or this or that, they just automatically assume that, guess what, everybody else must be wrong. It can't be me. I mean, I think this, so it must be right. Well, L. Jesus Christ indicates that the game John and Jesus played, wisdom, orienting to the particulars of one's niche through an understanding of the divine viewpoint, would be vindicated by God in the end. That game is the one that you want to play. You figure out through doctrine, what are the particulars for my niche as a believer? Some things will become clear through the course of the teaching. Other things will become clear through the course of circumstances in your life and God providentially putting you in certain things and places. And you'll figure, you can put all this out. You can figure it out and put it together. And figure out, okay, what's God's will for my life in this particular incident? Or in this particular area of life, even. And so there's every kinds of teaching. I mean, the detail in the Word of God addresses pretty much everything you're ever going to face. At least generally. And then you have to work out the particulars in your own life. Well, 39, in conclusion, John the Baptist was a special man. Beginning with his birth, continuing through his public ministry, and finally even in his death. 40, he served as the Elijah of the first advent, concluded the law and prophets portion of the kingdom, and served to transition Israel into the new manifestation of the kingdom of God under Jesus Christ. 41, he faithfully accomplished the mission given to him and died a martyr's death for his outspoken condemnation of Herod and Herodias. And so now we are ready to resume here with the conclusion to this story. We've set it up where John has been in prison now for some time. Herod's keeping him safe. Herod speaks with him. John doesn't ever appear to change his view on Herod and Herodias. It was just that the marriage was wrong in the first place, should have never been done. It was illegal. It was against the law of God, and therefore there wasn't anything they could do to make it right. So you can go out and you can have the force of public law on your side. John didn't care. John didn't care. Well, okay, as long as you're legal in the country, you're fine with us. And John never adopted that view. This poses some questions that all communicators and those in any position of authority really have to consider. When you get into the matters of marriage and divorce and all of that, and it's dicey material, I understand, and people's feelings are involved, and everybody has incident, not everybody, but many people have incidents of failure. And so what do we do? Do we soften down the doctrine in order to accommodate failure, or do we stick with the hardcore, straight and narrow principles and just let the chips fall where they may? Well, we have to do the second. We cannot do the former. At least I can't. And so when considering these issues, one has to be pretty rigorous in their thinking. Because whether people like it or not, unfortunately, the Scripture is very, very clear on this stuff. But people want to make exceptions, and you feel bad for people. I feel bad for people that have had areas of failure in their life. And we're talking about one specific thing. But marriage and divorce is not the only area of the Christian way of life. There's hundreds of areas that people have failures in. But obviously, one of the things we do have to say, and that is because it is divine institution number two, God probably takes it really, 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 really seriously. So much so that it pales only in comparison to divine institution number one, volition. And God takes that very seriously up to the point of continuing to justify Satan's right to exercise his own volition. which we know is horrible. But God still allows him to do it. So God feels very strongly about divine institution number one. He never turns Satan into a robot or anything else. I mean, it'd be better for Satan to be turned into a robot and go to heaven. But that's not going to happen. So God defends and promotes this institution, and he takes it very seriously. And I got to believe, same with divine institution number two, three, and four. Marriage, the family, and the nation. That all these institutions, he takes it, because they're institutions, they're big deals. They govern these are the principles that govern the human race. So we have to, and in the broad scheme of things, we have to know that God thought marriage was for one man, for one woman, for all time. That's God's view on it. And whether everybody succeeds at that or not, again, if you have an incident of failure in life, we're not here to condemn you. On the other hand, we recognize that we can't lower the standards, but we also have to say that there is grace after divorce. If there's no grace after divorce, well, then there's no grace after any other sin. So you can't take that view, I don't think. But you have to be careful with this. And that's why, as a pastor, I've always maintained a pretty strict view of it. And I've made it plain. I did a doctrine of marriage and all that. And so certain people I wouldn't marry. Obviously, homosexuals, you won't marry them. You know, you can say it. But, you know, other people, you know, if they don't have a legitimate biblical right to marry, I'm probably not going to do the service. It's just my choice. My priesthood, though, and if I'm wrong, I'll answer for it. But that's the way it is. It's the way I see it. So here we see that John took it very, very seriously and never backed off on this. Now we have the chicanery that will be perpetrated by Herodias on everybody, which indicates to me that this woman was sharp. She was not only beautiful, she was sharp. She knew how to manipulate. She knew how to get what she wanted. So a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Now is actually a translation of the conjunction chi here. It became, or having become, what you have here is a genitive absolute clause. And again, the genitive absolute clause just provides you background information but is not grammatically connected to the rest of the sentence. Having become, genomai is the verb, a day. Hey, Mera, this is the normal Greek word for day. H-E-M-E-R-A. A day, and then eukairos. E-U-K-A-I-R-O-S. Two times, literally, the word means a good time. A time that is considered to be apt or suitable for a particular thing. A favorable time or a convenient time. They've translated it as strategic. But who's it strategic for? It's strategic for Herodias. That's who the subject is here, as we'll see. When is the contemporal conjunction here? Hota, at which time or when? H-O-T-E. And then the proper noun, Herodes, Herod. And then you've got, again, aseia here with a definite article. It's a dative, neuter, plural. G-E-N. E-S-I-A, Genesia. Two times, this word means a birthday party. It is used in a couple of other ways, and it may mean, what this may be here is not a birthday as much of a celebration, rather, of his day of accession, when he began his rule. But it's not material, to a certain extent, what the occasion actually is here. Because we have enough of the background, whether it's his birthday or whether he's celebrating his rule, and that's another thing. But given the fact that it's his lord's military commanders and leading men of Galilee, it almost probably has the nuance here of accession day. But again, not fully germane to what's going to happen. He gave for the birthday of him, Altas, genitive of Herod. And then he gave a banquet. This is the term a deipnon, D-E-I-P-N-O-N, used of the main meal of the day. Usually this is dinner, Sometimes, and in many cases, this is actually used to denote a formal dinner, a banquet, or a feast, and they've understood that here and translated it as such. He did, actually, or he threw. Is poieo is the simple verb to do, but I mean, poieo, you do something. I mean, it can involve a lot of things, and the idea here was he threw a party. For the great men is dative of megaston with the definite article. Megi, S-T-A-N, megaston. Three times this word's used, people of high rank or standing, nobles, very important men. Of him, i.e., those who are under his dominion. And for his military commanders is Chiliarchos, C-H-I-L-I-A-R-C-H-O-S. This word's actually a compound. Literally, it means the first of a thousand, or the commander of a thousand. Normally, a Roman cohort was about 600 soldiers. Could be a little more, could be a little less. Generally, the terms used of high-ranking officers, chiefs, or captains, probably equivalent to a major or a colonel today. And the leading man of Galilee, and is Chi, a definite article with protos. This word means first, a P-R-O-T-O-S. First ones, hence the prominent people of importance in the province of Galilee. That's Galilee there, which we know was part, he ruled over Galilee and Perea. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And is Chi here, when is actually a translation of an aorist participle, isercomai, E-I-S-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. That word means to come into, having come into. Again, you have another genitive absolute clause here that extends down through the daughter of Herodias. Having come in, the daughter is thugater, T-H-U-G-A-T-E-R, the daughter. There is a textual issue here. If you look at the parsing, if you can follow the Bible Works parsing codes there, it shows that this is a noun, pronoun, genitive, masculine, third person singular, which would mean the daughter of him. Some texts here have this as a masculine, some have it as a feminine. It should be a feminine, and there's a bunch of reasons why it should be a feminine. One, the textual work on it is pretty divided anyway. But the reality is here, it's here for emphasis, and it's here to show how bad the situation actually was. Because number one, there's no indication that Herod ever had a daughter named Herodias. That's one big thing. History does not record anything like that. But history does record that Herodias had a daughter named Salome, or Salome. And so here, the force of history, coupled with the divided textual tradition, leads me to believe it should have been a feminine here. And the daughter, and that's why it's translated herself, it's emphatic, the daughter of her Herodias. So came in, that's the final conclusion there of Isercomai, came in and danced. And is Chi, and you also have another aorist deponent participle here of Orcheomai. O-R-C-H-E-O-M-A-I. Four times this word is used, it just means dance, I mean to move the body rhythmically to music. I mean that's what a dance is. And having danced, literally, she pleased, here's the main verb, is aresko, A-R-E-S-K-O, and that means to be pleasing to someone. To be acceptable, to curry somebody's favor, in that case. And she pleased the Herod, definite article with the name Herodes again, and His dinner guest. You've got the definite article here, which is the dative masculine plural form, and then you've got a present deponent participle of soon anakaimon. S-U-N-A-N-A-K-E-I. This is a triple compound, actually. Kaimai means to lay down or recline, and this is at a formal meal. This was typically the way it was done in Roman society, and then even in more formal meals among the Jews, reclining became the way to go. They wouldn't necessarily do that at an informal meal, but they did it formal ones. Ana means to lay down again, and then soon with. So those who were reclining again with, literally, to recline at the table with someone, to eat dinner with him, so they just translated here, the ones, his dinner guests. She pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said, aorist indicative of here of Ipon, which is just the aorist of Lego, the king, Basileus, again, this is popular usage more so than technical usage, because we do know Herod was a tetrarch. The king said to the girl. This is an interesting here, because it doesn't say to his daughter. So this indicates, number one, it wasn't his daughter, which would have been more than slightly weird. This is weird enough. But that would have been very weird. But this is really weird. I mean, this is horrible. This is horrific, in fact. Would have been shocking probably to anybody but Herod's. I mean, you know, if you've, and we've seen somewhat of the background of this family, and they are bad news. This word kosarion, the definite article, K-O-S-A-R-I-O-N. Pardon me, I got that wrong. It's korasion. I reversed those. K-O-R-A-S-I-O-N, korasion. Eight times. First, this is the I-O-N ending is a diminutive form. So it means little girl. And it's a little girl about the age of puberty. Now, Jesus, this was used in the previous chapter, of that little girl Jesus healed, and we know she was precisely 12, because we're told. I mean, Mark gives us the information. That's the very same term that was used back in 5:41 and 42, taking the child by the hand. He said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means little girl. I say to you, get up, and immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. So this was not a young girl, i.e., you know, a little 4 or 5 year old dancing around. And in fact, most likely, given the isagogics of the situation and what I was able to put together historically in terms of her age, she probably was more like 14 or 15. Could have even been 17 or 18. This is Herodias ascending in and presuming that, you know, the mother's beauty ran to the daughter. She was probably a good-looking young girl. Very attractive, most likely. You really wouldn't send the dogs in to dance, you know. It wasn't that big of a deal. You wanted good entertainment. So you don't really go looking for ugly strippers, I don't guess, you know. I mean, I don't know. But I suppose you wouldn't. It appears that this girl was past the age of puberty, even though this diminutive form is used here. And again, putting the chronology together from their ages and all of that, she could have been anywhere, I would say, between 13 and 18, but with 15 to 16 kind of being a good idea. So he said, ask of me. He said to the girl, ask. It's an aorist imperative, aiteo. She's commanded to ask. Ask me, accusative of ego, which would refer to Herod, which or that which, whatever is the way they've translated. What you've got here is a construction which you have the relative pronoun host coupled with the conjunction ian here, which introduces an element of uncertainty. So which, whatever you might will or wish, literally. That which you wish, whatever you want, is a good way of translating it. Because you've got the verb present active subjunctive of thelo. T-H-E-L-O. Whatever you wish or want, and chi, I will give it to you. The verb didymi, future active indicative, I will give to you, dative of su, i.e. to Herodias' daughter. And he swore to her. Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And as Kai, he swore as an aorist active indicative of omnuo, O-M-N-U-O. This means to affirm the veracity of one's statement by invoking a transcendent entity, a god. Frequently with the implied invitation of punishment if one is untruthful. Hence to swear or take an oath. That's kind of the whole deal of swearing an oath, is that you're saying before God you'll do it, and if not, God can punish you. And as we saw in Ecclesiastes, God apparently takes it seriously when people make these promises. Because Solomon suggested there that don't make rash vows. Why should God destroy the work of your hands? Suggesting that he does this, that he takes these vows seriously. So as we know, you know, don't take a vow, don't promise something you're not going to do. You don't need to swear, you know, I swear to God, you don't need to swear to anybody. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. So he swore to her, dative of her, the dancer, the girl, dancing girl. Then you've got an adverb polis here. While again, this form is present in a number of texts, it doesn't appear to be original. There also is some question about what follows, and there is some debate about that, but the point of all of it is that the material meaning of the text is not in doubt, in my opinion, here. Ask of me whatever you ask of me, rather. He said that, he swore that. Hadi here introduces the content of his oath. Then you've got the indefinite pronoun tis. It's in a neuter in this case, so it should be saying anything rather than anyone, although the word can be in a masculine or singular, it can mean anyone. Here a neuter, anything, whatever, I will give to you. You may ask of me, again. You've got a tis with the, again, ian, here, tis, and then this this conjunction of contingency. I is Herod, me, that is, ask of me. You have the first person singular there. Whatever you may ask or request is aiteo. It's a subjunctive, A-I-T-E-O, because he at this point does not know what she's going to ask for. And boy, when he finds out, he's going to drop his eye teeth. Because I don't think he saw this coming. He got blindsided. And unfortunately, one of the things we find out historically about Herod was that at these types of affairs, Herod tended to drink a lot. So it's very probable at this point that Herod's drunk, and maybe probably many of the men in the room as well. Well, there's nothing like a good dancing girl before a bunch of drunken, slobbering bums, is there? I mean, you got to love that. Hey, that's what you want your daughter to grow up and do. Sick. Well, he said, whatever you may ask, I will give to you. Definite future indicative here, didotomy again, I will give to you. As far as or up till, you got a marker here of a limit, hetos, H-E-O-S. That means as far as, when it's used of time, it means until. And in this case, up to is a good translation for it. Up to, hemisus. H-E-M-I-S-U-S. Hemisus, five times, that means one half, exactly, is what it means. One half of my kingdom. Basileia, the term for kingdom, and ego, me. Now, you never know a guy that's drunk to make some inflated boast, right, that he can't really fulfill. But as we're going to find out, that's precisely what he did here, and it's going to come to bite him in the butt. In a big way. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.